So Father, we pray that today, and we are sinners, strangers, those who used to be separated from you, but you've done an amazing work. You've sought us when we were strangers, wandering from your fold, and you bought us and transformed us and remade us. And you are in the process of changing and transforming us. We once were lost, but thank you that we are now found. You are a great shepherd, and you are a great shield. And now you are our portion. You're all that we need. So make that prayer that we just sang a reality for us. God, I confess on our behalf that we often run after so many other things. And even today, there are brothers and sisters here, and there are friends here who are running after other springs of water. Oh God, make Jesus so beautiful that they have to stop and have to turn and have to run to Jesus. We ask in his name, amen. You can be seated. Do you remember that conversation? Yeah, that conversation. Maybe it was with a parent. Maybe it was with a friend. Maybe a coworker or an employer. Maybe it was with a child. Maybe it was with a complete stranger. Maybe it was awkward. Maybe it was really encouraging and exciting. In any case, it's a conversation that you'll probably remember the rest of your life. Often conversations seem really normal and mundane. But once in a while, there's a conversation that as you look back on it, you realize was life-changing. That shaped you from that point on. And in John 4, where we will be looking today, we find just such a conversation. A conversation that happens in the mundane routine of life, but is life-transforming. Turn with me to John 4, if you're not there. And if you don't have a Bible, please use the Bible that's in the seat in front of you. You can find John 4 on page 888. And we will read part of this chapter together today. John chapter 4, beginning with verse 1. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water, welling up to eternal life. The woman said to him, Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. Jesus said to her, Go, call your husband and come here. The woman answered him, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, You are right in saying, I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true. The woman said to him, Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Jesus said to her, Woman, believe me. The hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit. And those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. This is God's word for us today. Three sections, three characters for the story. First, a tired traveler. Second, a thirsty woman. Third, the searching father. And the big idea that we're going to draw out from this chapter today is that God satisfies souls and creates worshipers through the work of Jesus. God satisfies souls and creates worshipers through the work of Jesus. First, the beginning of the chapter, the first few verses, John gives us the setting of this conversation. He tells us what's happening, where it's happening, who's in it, what's going on. And he tells us why Jesus is traveling. If you look down again at verse 1, it says, Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples. Now, we could be saying, this seems kind of random. What's going on here? Jesus making and baptizing, making disciples and baptizing them. What's happening? Well, if you go to the previous chapter, chapter 3, it might be on the same page there for you. Verse 22, this gives us a little idea of what's happening. John 3, verse 22. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Ainon near Salim. Jump down to verse 26. John's disciples come to him and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, talking about Jesus, look, he's baptizing and all are going to him. So it sounds as though Jesus has begun to baptize people, or rather, as John clarifies in chapter 4, his disciples, under his authority, under his ministry, are making disciples who are repenting from their sins, and they're baptizing them as a sign of their repentance, of their turning from their sins, just like John had been baptizing. But now, Jesus is drawing more of a crowd than John the Baptist. So John's followers come to him and say, This guy's getting a bigger crowd than we are. What are we going to do? Well, John, in his answer to them at the end of chapter 3, gives those famous words, He must increase, I must decrease. This is why the Baptist came, was so that Jesus might rise and John might fall. The potential problem with this, though, as we see at the beginning of chapter 4, is that the Pharisees have paid some pretty close attention to John. This guy's getting a crowd. We're not sure what's going on. Got to keep an eye on him. But then Jesus and his followers start to baptize, and this crowd starts to gather, and it starts to get bigger and bigger. So now the Pharisees are going to start keeping an eye on Jesus. Is Jesus scared of the religious leaders? Is he conflict averse? Well, the rest of the Gospels, we know Jesus is not scared of the leaders, and he's not averse to saying hard stuff or walking into very difficult conversations. But like a good general who picks where his battles are, Jesus decides to de-escalate this situation. It's not time yet. Let's move to a different place. So he moves, as they say, in verse 3. As John says, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. If you were to see a map of the nation of Israel at this time, Judea is the southern area. The capital of Jerusalem is there. That's where Jesus has been. It's where the religious leaders are centered. Galilee is a region up in the north of the country. And right between is this region called Samaria. So he's going to leave Judea, get away from the religious leaders, and go up north to Galilee. But as it says in verse 4, he had to pass through Samaria. Did he really have to? Geographically? Sometimes Jews, because they didn't want to go through Samaria, would go east across the Jordan River, up, and then over, basically going right around that awkward territory they didn't want to go through. So Jesus could have gone the long way around, but he decides to go through. The wording here seems to mean that it isn't just about, I have to go this way because it's the only route. It could be worded, it was necessary for him to go through Samaria. There's a bigger reason, an underlying reason why Jesus is going this way. So he leaves and he goes up through Samaria. And where does he end up? In verse 5, he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. If you've been with us for a number of weeks, Trent has been walking us through the book of Genesis. And a number of weeks ago, we saw Jacob leave Uncle Laban and start to head home to Canaan. But before he gets there, he stops in an area called Shechem. And it's there that the horrific incident with his daughter Dinah takes place. There, Jacob bought a piece of land from the people in Shechem. And later, he gives that piece of land to Joseph. And apparently, on that piece of land, he also dug a well. And here we are. Centuries later, the well's still there, still running. People are still drawing water out of it. It's a pretty famous place. When does Jesus arrive there? Verse 6. It was about the sixth hour. He's on his way up to Galilee. It probably takes about 3 days to get from Judea in the south up to Galilee in the north. So he's up into Samaria, maybe about halfway, about a day and a half. It's the middle of the day. It's hot. He's tired. He's thirsty. Gets to a well, sits down. Disciples go into this to the city to get some lunch, and Jesus is there all by himself, taking a break. To this point, there's nothing that's really capturing our attention. Nothing extraordinary is going on. There's a traveler on a trip. He's tired and he sits down to take a break. Nothing more than when you go on your vacation trip over this Thanksgiving and you stop at a rest area, take a break. It's as mundane as that. But observation number one for our time today, God works in the mundane to accomplish his will. God works in the mundane to accomplish his will. I have to confess, I love big things. Big results, immediate change, overnight results. And it's amazing that the God of the universe, who can shape mountains and then move them, who works through thunder and lightning and earthquakes, is the God who moves through really ordinary, mundane things in life. He works through tired travelers and chance conversations. But don't minimize the small things, because nothing is as it seems. God is on mission. He's seeking and he works in the mundane to accomplish his purpose. So we see the first character, a tired traveler, and now we see the second one come on the scene, a thirsty woman. Verse 7, a woman from Samaria came to draw water. Well, immediately a reader, the first readers of this, would assume there's going to be no interaction between this woman and Jesus. He's a good Jew. She's a Samaritan. And as John says in a little bit, in his parentheses, Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. We're not touching that with a 10-foot pole. So you would think that this scene would play out. The woman walks up. There's this awkward silence. She lowers her bucket into the well with Jesus sitting there just a couple of feet away. She pulls up the water and walks back into the city. Or Jesus might stand up and walk away from the well because he doesn't want to be too close as she's drawing her water. Why is this? Why is there this hostility, this antagonism? We need a little bit of history here. So centuries before, the nation of Israel splits into two kingdoms, northern kingdom of Israel, southern kingdom of Judah. In 722 BC, the Assyrian Empire sweeps in and crushes the northern kingdom of Israel and takes all their brightest and best into captivity. They basically rip out the heart of the country and they leave the poor people and all those others there in Israel. But not only do they leave just a few, the Assyrians transplant a whole lot of foreigners into the country of Israel so that there will start to be this intermarriage and mixture of not only families, but religions and lifestyles, and eventually the Jewish life is just going to disappear. So over the centuries, as these foreigners intermarry with the Israelites, the bloodline gets mixed up, religion gets all mixed up, you've got idolatry mixed with the worship of the one true God, and it just is a mess. So two centuries later, when Jews come back into their nation out of exile, and they're rebuilding the temple which has been destroyed, the Samaritans, who are now the descendants of that mixed race, the half-breeds, the mutts, they come down to Jerusalem and say, "Let us help you rebuild the temple." And the Jews say, "Can't do it. You guys are a mixed race, mixed religion, can't have it." Well, how's that going to make you feel? The Samaritans go back up into their region north of Judea, and they build their own temple out of spite on Mount Gerizim, which is really close to right here where Jesus and the Samaritan woman are talking. And so for the centuries after that, Samaritans and Jews are just at odds with each other. Antagonism, hostility, hatred. So here are two characters, Jesus, a Jew, and a Samaritan woman. There's this racial divide. But Jesus is also a teacher. He's been called a rabbi. She is a woman. And in that day, respected teachers didn't give time of day to a woman in a public setting. So there's a gender barrier. Jesus is an upstanding citizen because he's a Jew. She is suspect. Why does she come to draw water in the middle of the day, in the hottest part of the day? Typically, women who drew water would come in the morning or in the evening when it's cool. Here she is coming in the middle of the day when nobody else is going to be there. Why? Is she hiding something? Is she trying to stay away from others? She's suspect. Jesus follows the true religion of the God of heaven. Her religion is a mixture. There's a religious barrier. So there's all these barriers between these two characters. There's no way there should be any conversation. And what happens? She's approaching the well, and Jesus says, Give me a drink. And in that request, Jesus takes a huge risk from a human perspective. His reputation as a Jew is on the line. His reputation as a teacher is on the line. His reputation as an upstanding citizen is on the line. What happens if word gets out? What will his disciples say when they come back? What would the Jewish leaders say when they found out? What's Twitter going to do? What's going to be on Facebook the next day? What's the fallout going to be? But more and more, I'm surprised at how little Jesus cares about reputation or what people think of him. He's not motivated by what people think or say. He's motivated by love for the person right in front of him. He spent time with and talked with and touched and ate with people who were considered outcasts and rejected and immoral. And in this request, give me a drink, he seems to be indicating that he's the needy one. He's asking her for something that she can provide to him. He's going to be in her debt if she gives him a drink. And his request, give me a drink, is the first of 8 occurrences of the word give throughout these 9 verses. Give, gave, gift. 8 times. What's her response to his question? Shock? Surprise? How is it that you, a Jew, she emphasizes it, a Jew, are asking for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? I mean, multiple barriers here that Jesus just ran through in one little request. But Jesus doesn't tell her why he's interacting with her. Instead, he points out 2 things that are going to shape the rest of their conversation. Look down at verse 10. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him." God's gift and who is speaking. Those are the 2 things that she doesn't see, but that she needs to see. And while Jesus originally looked like the person who was under her, asking her for a drink, here the roles start to reverse because he says, if you knew who I was, you would ask me for a drink. Nothing is as it seems. And what would he give her? Verse 10, I would give you living water. Oh, it's easy for us sitting in this context, some of us having grown up in a Christian atmosphere, having read the Bible a lot, to kind of blow through that and say, well, why doesn't she get that? But living water could be an expression for just a bubbling stream or a spring that flows with water, as opposed to a container that holds static or stagnant water, a cistern that catches rainwater and just holds it. Living water is flowing water. And it's clear from the woman's response that that's what she thinks he's talking about. She's saying, you don't have a bucket, and this well is really deep, and I don't see any other source of water around here that you can access. So what are you talking about? She doesn't understand the gift that's being offered. And then she says in verse 12, you could phrase it this way, you're not greater than our father Jacob, are you? The implied answer is no. You don't even have the ability to drop a bucket into this well. Jacob is the one who dug this and gave it to us, and people have drunk from it for centuries. You're not greater than him, are you? She doesn't know who she's talking to. She doesn't understand the gift or who it is that's right in front of her. This leads us to observation 2 for this morning. God crosses all barriers to reach all people. We noted Jesus bridged the racial barrier with his question. He blew by the gender barrier. Didn't matter. He ignored the social barrier. And he's moved past the religious barrier. Why? So he can offer a gift to a woman who is outside of God's people. Does that sound familiar from Genesis? If you've been with us the last few weeks, remember Tamar? A woman outside of God's people, a woman who was immoral, brought into God's people, and made a part of the lineage, the family, the ancestry of the Messiah who's now at this well talking. And he's saying, he's talking to a woman who's very like his great, 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 great grandma, Tamar. And just as God offered mercy to her, Jesus now extends a gift to this woman. This is what Jesus came to do, to be a light to the Gentiles, to throw open the door of God's grace to people from every nation and tribe and people group. His offer of God's gift to this Samaritan woman at the well was like a little pebble that started the avalanche of God's grace that swept through the rest of our planet to every person who will receive it. God is on mission. He's seeking, and he crosses all barriers to reach all kinds of people. And that means you and me. We are part of the ones who have received God's grace and been brought into the family through the gift that Jesus has offered. But her question, are you greater than our father Jacob? Again, Jesus doesn't answer her directly. Instead, he turns back to this idea of water in verse 13. And he says, everyone who drinks of this water in this well will be thirsty again. There's something fatally flawed with this water, lady. You're going to have to keep coming back and keep coming back and keep coming back. There's only so much it can do for you. But whoever, verse 14, drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. Whoever drinks of this water, whoever. Do you remember in John 3, Jesus talking to a very different person, a religious leader, Nicodemus, an upstanding Jew, a great contrast to this Samaritan woman, and Jesus says to him, whoever believes in the Son will have eternal life. And now he turns to a woman who was on the other side of the social spectrum, and he offers the same thing to her. Whoever will drink of the water I give him will have this spring of water welling up in him to eternal life. Water that is springing, that's leaping all the way to eternity. What is this water? What's Jesus talking about? It's not tangible water, obviously. That's what the woman thinks, but it's not that. What's Jesus talking about? Centuries earlier, the prophet Isaiah spoke of living water. He said in Isaiah 12, verse 3, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And later in Isaiah 55, 1, he says, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And that offer is offered to the nations, not just the people of Israel. And then here, Jesus offers to this woman living water. Just a couple of chapters later, in John chapter 7, Jesus will stand up at a feast and he will say, whoever thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him would receive, because as yet the Spirit had not been given. So there's something about life, salvation, Holy Spirit. And then at the very end of the Bible, this same writer, John, sees into eternity. And what does he see? The Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water. So what is this water? Well, if you put all those ideas together, it seems that the water is eternal life, which God gives through his Spirit. It's the abundant, springing, overflowing life that's made possible as God's Spirit works in the person who has chosen to believe in Jesus and follow him. It's the experience of entering into the life of the eternal triune God. It's sharing in his existence, enjoying his love, and tasting his happiness. It's a relationship with God himself, where we know God and we enjoy him forever. It's an unbreakable connection, an unbreakable relationship with the Father and with the Son. Well, that's deep. No wonder this woman at the well didn't get it. Living water? How am I supposed to understand all that? She thought a 100-foot well was deep. But this living water, eternal life stuff, that's pretty far out there. So she still doesn't understand the gift that's being offered. How do we know? Verse 15, what's her request? Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. So she's getting something. I don't know where this water is, sir, and I don't know how you're going to get it, but it sounds really good, and I think I need it. So give it to me. And here's where the roles have now completely reversed. At the beginning, Jesus said, give me a drink. And now she's saying, give me this water. Now Jesus is the one who can give her what she needs, and she realizes that she needs something. But she still doesn't realize what the gift is or who it is that she's talking to. And that's in part because she still doesn't realize the depth of her need. So Jesus puts his finger right on it with a really random statement. Verse 16, look down there. She's saying, give me this water. And he says, all right, go, call your husband and come here. What? What does that have to do with anything? I mean, for anybody, that would seem like a question out of left field. And you can imagine the awkwardness for her specifically. Because all of a sudden, with that question, her background, her history comes flooding into her mind. And what's her reply? She's been pretty talkative to this point. What's her reply? I have no husband. She's trying to get past that point of conversation as fast as she can. Let's change the topic. Jesus says, you're right in saying, I have no husband. It's true. She's spoken what's true, but there's a whole lot more to the story. And he presses in to reveal her past. And do you see the spirit with which Jesus does this? It's not condescending. It's not abrasive. It's not holier than thou. He's just stating the facts, putting his finger right on the nerve of her need. She's had five husbands. And now she's living with another guy. Why? Well, we could spend all sorts of time speculating, trying to figure out what her background was and why she was in all these relationships. We don't know. John doesn't tell us. John's point is to get at what Jesus is doing with her. Could it be that she was the victim of five unloving men who just decided to divorce her? It's possible. However, the fact that she's currently living with a man seems to indicate how she's trying to satisfy the ache of her soul. She's looking to relationships for satisfaction. And Jesus goes right to the core. She's thirsty, not merely for well water. She's incurably, desperately, hopelessly soul thirsty. And the line of the relationships that she's had with all these men has done nothing to slake the ache of her heart. She's longing for true satisfaction, true joy, for a true drink. So observation three, God satisfies our true need through his gift. Jesus is offering the gift of God to her, living water, eternal life. He is the one who's authorized to give it. He acts as the hands of God, extending this gift of eternal life through his Spirit to thirsty souls. Another prophet centuries before had shown the need of all humanity when he said that all through our human history, we humans have committed two evils. We've forsaken the God who is the fountain of living waters, the fountain that springs with flowing, bubbling, leaping water. And instead, we've hewed out, we've created, we've chopped out and made cisterns to hold water. But what are they? They're broken cisterns that hold no water. It's a bucket that's cracked and it's got holes. So every time we go back to the bucket and lift it for a drink, there's nothing inside. And we go to another bucket and lift it up and there's nothing inside. And the ache continues. And Jesus says, but of course, you've forsaken the fountain that springs with water. It's vanity and emptiness and futility to keep pursuing these empty cisterns. And it's a mercy of God to stop us and say, turn to the true fountain. So friend, who may not believe in Jesus or have any relationship to this God we're talking about, do you see this gift that God is extending to you through the hands of Jesus? What sources have you pursued to try to satisfy the ache in your heart? Are you seeing them to be what they are? Broken and futile? Christ, he is the fountain, the deep, sweet well of love. His streams on earth I've tasted, and more deep I'll drink above. Only he can satisfy the ache of your soul. So you have to come to him and receive his gift, this living water that he offers to you. We've seen two characters, thirsty woman, tired traveler, and now we see the third, who's been invisible all along, the searching father. The tired traveler has just exposed this woman's darkest secrets. And you can almost see her, as he said, you've had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. You've spoken true. You can almost see her jaw hanging open before she recovers herself. And what's her response? She's seeing a little bit more about who he is, but she still doesn't see him perfectly. Sir, I perceive, verse 19, that you are a prophet. Somebody who has secret knowledge from God, somebody who speaks for God. So she says, okay, I've got a prophet here. Let me ask him a question, and that may get us off this awkward topic, but it also may answer something I've wondered for a while. And so she asks this question in verse 20. Our fathers worshiped on this mountain, Mount Gerizim. We mentioned that a few minutes ago. But you Jews, you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. And she's basically, it sounds like she's saying, okay, you're a prophet. I've got you here in front of me. You tell me who's right. It could be that she's also saying, do I have it right? Is our system right? Or are we wrong? And Jesus goes right to a different issue. Instead of letting her question distract him, he uses her question to unveil God's great plans. The invisible Father, who we haven't seen to this point, he unveils the Father to her. Verse 21, he says, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. The hour is coming. The time is coming when place won't matter. The place of worship will not be a big deal. And why is that? Well, what is this hour that he's talking about? All through the Gospel of John, Jesus says, "My hour has not come. My hour has not come. My hour has not come." And then he gets to a point where he says, "The hour has come. The hour has come." What is this hour? It's the time when he is crucified, buried, and then glorified. It's the hour when the new age dawns and something brand new begins. And so Jesus is saying there's an hour that's coming when a new age will open. And when that opens, it doesn't matter where you worship. The place is not the point. Instead, it's all about a person. Verse 22, "You Samaritans worship what you do not know." You guys, over the centuries, your worship has gotten all mixed up. You don't even worship the one true God anymore. You don't even know who he is. But we Jews worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. God's anointed one who is bringing salvation will come through the Jewish nation. And in that Messiah, the new age will dawn. The hour will come. Worship is going to change. It's not going to be about Gerizim or Jerusalem. It's not going to be about this building or that building, this mosque or that church. It's going to be about a person, the Messiah. And he goes on and says something very interesting in verse 23. "The hour is coming," and he adds something, "and is now here." Well, if the hour is when he's dying and rising and glorified, how is it now here? Because Jesus is here, standing right in front of her, talking to her. That Jesus, who is the Messiah, who will bring the new age to pass, is standing right in front of her, talking to her. And he gives her a little hint again about who he is. The hour is coming and is now here. And what is this worship going to look like under the new age? Verse 23, "When the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth." Verse 24, "God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." When God gives his gift of eternal life through his spirit to a person, that person can now worship the Father anywhere and at any time. There's no place. There's no prescribed hour. There's no set of rituals. There's no materials that you have to use and handle and touch. The Spirit of God is placed in the people of God, and therefore they worship him all the time and anytime and anywhere. Worship is in spirit and in truth, according to what God has revealed in his written word and in his word, the Son. So through Jesus, under this new age, we worship anywhere, at any time, because Jesus has made it possible. We worship in spirit and in truth. And why does this all matter? The end of verse 23. "The Father is seeking such people to worship him." Here's the underlying foundation of the whole passage. This is why Jesus had to go through Samaria. This is why he stopped at this well. This is why he talked to this woman. It's why he pressed into the conversation with her, even when it was awkward, because the Father is on mission and he's seeking people to be worshipers of him. And in this case, he's seeking this woman to be a worshiper. If your head, like mine, is spinning right about now, that's okay, because hers was too. There's a lot of stuff in this chapter. The further I got into it, the further I realized there's no way we can get all this. And she says, verse 25, "I know the Messiah is coming, and when he comes, he'll tell us everything." Basically, I don't get all this, but when Messiah shows up, he'll explain it all. We'll be good. And Jesus says, I am he. I'm right here. I'm explaining it to you. I'm telling you all things. I'm offering you the gift of God, and I am the Messiah, the anointed one of God, who offers his living water and his eternal life to you. So observation four is that God creates true worshipers through his Son. Jesus is the Messiah for all peoples, and Jesus is the Messiah for every person. He is the one who satisfies souls, and he transforms souls so that they'll be worshipers. He takes thirsty ones. He satisfies their deepest need through his living water, the life that he gives us that we share with him. And then that erupts in worship to God, the Father, who has loved people like this. God is on mission. He is seeking. He works through the mundane, through the normal things of life. He crosses all barriers to reach all kinds of people. He satisfies our true need, and he creates us as worshipers to give him the honor, the glory, the joy, the life that he deserves in return. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you are seeking. And even now, there are ones in this room whom you are seeking, whom you are pursuing. And I pray that you would work in them to receive the gift of living water, the gift of eternal life. And would you help them to see who Jesus really is, that he is the only one through whom they will find hope and life and joy. So even today, capture a thirsty soul and make them a worshiper. In Jesus' name, amen.